introduce myself as well. I'm Daniel Sturgeon. he's the king of the jungle as well, thank you. So my name's Daniel, and I'm here. I'm really just here to share God's word with you. It's a privilege to open the Bible with you, and to hopefully what we'll do is hear God's voice speaking to us. We've been going through a series on the on the Sermon on the Mount in the mornings, and so I'm just stepping into that and picking up where Niall left off last week. And so we're going to be opening our Bibles at Matthew chapter 5. So if you have one with you, Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. But I think it'll be up on the screen somewhere. I've left my clicker somewhere. I'm just going to grab that. Chapter 5, picking up at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of God. And it's a nice, easy passage for a guest preacher to speak on, isn't it? So, I'm just going to go back to the Rubik's Cube thing. There's a kid in my church who's amazing at these. And he is one of those kids who he just looks at it and sort of takes stock of where everything is. And then his fingers just fly. And it's like this clack of colors. Which is not at all how I solve them, which is that I can't and I don't. But there is something about when he comes up to me, I'll borrow it off of him every now and then, and he comes up to me and I'll be sort of fumbling away at it, not really making very much of a difference. And he just kind of shakes his head sadly at me and he takes it off me and then he just does it, drops it back into my hand and wanders away. He just gets them in a way that I don't get them. There's a process that's running in his brain that I don't understand. And it's kind of a good picture for what Jesus is doing for the whole rest of Matthew chapter 5. So last week now I was speaking about the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, their understanding of the law. Jesus says, if you relax the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so the scribes and Pharisees, they're fumbling away at the Rubik's Cube. They're making a real mess of it. And this is the part where Jesus comes up and he sort of looks with dismay at what they've done with this thing. And he takes it off them and he says, "Let me show you how this is done." And so they've misinterpreted the law for years and they've been teaching others to do the same. But Jesus teaches the law with real authority, with real understanding. And so he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be subject, liable to judgment.'" And that phrase, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," Jesus is capturing a whole huge story in just a few words. He's not just talking about a conversation that you heard about from a while ago. If you know the story, he's talking about when God, the Lord God, came and met with his people at Mount Sinai. When he descended in clouds and fire onto the mountain, and the voice of God spoke out of the clouds, and he gave them the Ten Commandments. The great prophet Moses was sharing these words with the people, these newly freed slaves that God had just led through the Red Sea out of Egypt. And then he hands Moses the tablets, two tablets with the Ten Commandments carved by the finger of God. And Jesus kind of glosses over this in a few words and says, "Well, you've heard that it was said to those of old." And so, when you're friends with someone for a few years, you get these shared stories and shared jokes. And a few words can take on a huge amount of significance. So we have a friend from home. She has this long-standing saga of frustrating stories about one of her sort of distant relatives. And if we're with her and she says the innocent-sounding phrase, So I was talking to my sister-in-law. We know we're in for, you know, like a wild ride of a story. And so the phrase might not mean anything to you, but to us it's got all this significance. And it's just like that with Jesus. He's gesturing to a whole shared past, a whole shared story that these people have. Well, you've heard that it was said to those of old. You've heard from the scribes and Pharisees, these teachers with no authority, with no understanding, who are fumbling away at the Rubik's Cube. You've heard that it was said by the Lord God Almighty, the fire, the smoking flame of Sinai, who spoke through Moses himself. It was said to those of old, the founding fathers of Israel. It was said to those, you shall not murder. And then he says, but I say to you. He says, but I say to you. Which is kind of an incredible thing to say, if you think about it. That Jesus is claiming to speak with the same authority that God spoke with at Mount Sinai. He's claiming that the one who parted the Red Sea, the one who humbled, this God who humbled the nation of Egypt, I say to you, with the same authority, this is what I say. Jesus is claiming equal authority with the God who spoke with a thundering voice from Mount Sinai through fire and cloud. And Jesus says, I say to you. And he is that God. That's why he claims that authority. He is that God. He is the Word of God who's been made flesh. And now on a different mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, he gives his correct, his true interpretation of the law to his people. Not through the mouth of Moses, not through an intermediary, but through his own mouth. And so no wonder the people were astonished at his teaching. He claims such authority. The scribes and Pharisees don't have that. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people walk away marveling because Jesus teaches with such authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees. In Hebrews it says, long ago, at many times and in different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God has spoken in Christ. God has spoken in Christ, and so will we listen to him, is the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority. He is the Word of God made flesh. He has authority over us. Are we going to listen to him? Will we hear him? And so in Matthew 5, this God who gave his law at Sinai, who thundered out of the clouds, he sits down on a mountain and he draws his disciples to him and he begins to teach them. This is what I meant all along. The mess you've made of my commandments, this is what I meant. And so he says, you shall not murder. This was the command. You shall not murder. That's the easy one, right? Lying, coveting, idolatry, all these things are sneaky. They're creeping sins that catch up on you when you're not paying attention. Your thoughts go in directions you don't want them to go. Your heart's led in directions you don't want it to go. But murder, that's the easy one to keep, right? You know, you ask someone on the street, you know, say, do you think you're a good person? Do you think you would go to heaven if you died today? And they'll say, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I've never killed anyone, you know. And so it's like, it's the one that we think, that's the easy one to keep. Even people who love God wholeheartedly can slip into the other sins, but murder, you know. And as far as it goes, that's probably true. And certainly that's how the scribes and Pharisees were teaching this command. You know, don't murder. Anyone who murders, they'll get taken to court. So don't do that. That's foolish. But this is exactly what Jesus means when he says, whoever relaxes one of the commandments and teaches others to do the same. This is what he means. Don't relax the commandments. Because the law is much more demanding than we thought it was. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, Jesus says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. Everyone who says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Wait, what? Everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment? That can't be right, can it? You can just imagine the disciples hearing this for the first time and processing, thinking, everyone who's angry with his brother, that sounds hard to keep, you know, at best. And then another second of reflection, realizing, well, then I've broken that commandment. And so let's be clear, anger is not the problem. Jesus got angry. in Mark's Gospel, we hear that we read that Jesus looked around at the Pharisees in anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart, and he was angry with them. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus is like us in every way except without sin. So unless we're going to say Jesus sinned when he was angry at the Pharisees, then we have to say anger is not the problem. Paul teaches the church in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Never let the sun go down on your anger. So if anger is not the problem, if it's not itself the problem, then what does Jesus mean? He's concerned with more than just our actions here. Jesus is concerned about our hearts, our motivations, our attitudes, the patterns of thought that we entertain. These attitudes, these things, they turn into actions. They're the seeds, and the actions are the fruit that grows. And so if you're planting that anger deep within yourself, if you're watering it, if you're feeding it, if you're cultivating it, if you're letting it grow, the fruit of that anger is murder. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's why Paul said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give it time. Don't let it fester. And so look at the examples that Jesus gives in verse 22. So I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So judgment, that would be the elders of the town. They sat at the gate. They judged small cases between the citizens. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That's the council, the Sanhedrin. There's 71 of the elders, the chief priests, the wise men of Israel, who would gather together, who would decide the bigger cases, the things that the local judges couldn't decide. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire, the ultimate judgment, God himself. And so there's this escalating judgment, you see. So it starts with the town elders, you know, the sheriff court in Stranraer, and then the High Court of Justiciary in Edinburgh, the next stage would be our Sanhedrin, if you like. But then the white throne of judgment on the last day. And so why does it escalate? So if you, I don't know who grew up reading the Authorised Version of the King James, I don't know. Those of people will still, all their memory verses are in the King James Version. But in this one, it doesn't say insults. Authorised Version says, whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, which means a bit less to us probably because we don't speak Aramaic, but it means worthless. It means empty. It's a word you would use to show utter contempt for someone, hatred of someone, to degrade them, to devalue them, to say you're not worth honour, you're not worth dignity, you're not worth my time. You're not worthy of love. That's what it is to say raka to someone in that culture. So you start with this anger, the emotion taking root in the heart, and then you have contempt, you have hatred for a person. Do you see the escalation in that one? And then you fool, which doesn't sound as bad as raka, actually, because, you know, it's not like maybe you think of spilling some chocolate milkshake down your shirt or something like that, and your friend says, oh, you're numpty. You know, not like that at all. And the Bible, to call someone a fool is to say, you are scorning, rejecting the word of God and his law. You should suffer the judgment of God as a result of your foolishness. That's what it is to call someone a fool in Scripture. It's calling down a curse on someone. It's saying, you should be judged by God for what you did, for what you're like. And if you're reading the New Living Translation of your Bible, that's exactly what it says. It says, whoever curses his brother will be liable to the hell of fire. And so anger takes root. And it leads to contempt. And the fruit of that is that you're wishing harm and suffering on a person, on your brother or sister. Can you see why Jesus links anger to the commandment, do not murder? This is the progression. Anger, contempt, wishing harm, murder. And so, to be sure, anger is not murder, but they share a postcode. And if you carry further, far enough down that road, one leads to another. And so Jesus speaks with authority, like we said, with real authority. And so will we listen to what Jesus says? Anger leads to murder, is the word of Jesus. And so just examine your hearts. Are you cultivating anger? Is it a seed still? Maybe? A sapling? Or is it already bearing that fruit the bitterness, the contempt, wishing harm on people? Is there someone in your life who annoys you that much, and you've not noticed how this has grown, how it's escalated in your heart? Are you holding on to your grudges? Are you feeling contempt for those people you dislike? So the law is much more demanding than we thought. It's not just about making sure you don't end up in court for murder. It's about paying close attention to your motivations, your attitudes, how you deal with the emotions. You know, Martin Luther, speaking about this passage, he said, "I can't stop a bird from flying over my head, but I can stop it from making a nest in my hair and trying to bite off my nose." You can't necessarily stop the feelings, the thoughts that just rush through you when someone says something, but you can stop them from building a nest in your head. You can stop them from starting to do you harm. And so just be aware. This is what the law requires. It shows us how amazingly holy and good God is, because his law reflects his character. It reflects what he's like, his heart, his love for us, his compassion. It shows how amazingly good he is. It is his glorious standard. And when we stop and think about it, if we're honest with ourselves, we fall short. I am liable to the judgment, to the council even, to the hell of fire. I'm sure you are as well. No offense, but we all are. And so we're in trouble. What do we do with this knowledge that we fall so far short of the law? And so Jesus gives us next our two illustrations for how to deal with this feeling and this command. And so we're going to focus on the first one. We're not going to get into the second, but it's about healing broken relationships within your life. The point of these illustrations is be reconciled with the one that you've sinned against. And so verse 23. "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And so if you're coming to offer a gift at the altar, this is in the temple, in the Old Testament sort of way of approaching God. In biblical terms, that means you're offering sacrifice. So this isn't you coming, you know, with a nice wrapped up birthday present for God. This is a gift. This is a sacrifice, an offering that you're bringing. Maybe a bull or a sheep or some grain or wine, or if you're poor, you know, a couple of pennies worth of turtle doves or something. But broadly speaking, it means you're either coming to offer something to God to celebrate something he's done for you, a good harvest, a recovery from an illness, something like that, or you're coming to restore your broken relationship with God because you've sinned against him in some way. And so sin costs life, and instead of your life, it could be a sacrifice that you would offer. So these sacrifices, two purposes: to celebrate your good relationship with God, or to restore it when it was broken. But if you're coming to offer your gift, but your brother or sister still has something against you, you're coming to celebrate or even to restore your good relationship with God, but you're neglecting your relationship with your brother or sister, that can't be right. You can't claim to have dealt with your sin just because you've confessed it. You haven't dealt with the other consequences of your sin, the other relationships that have been broken by your sin. And so leave your gift there at the altar. Just go. Go and be reconciled to your brother or sister. Fix the relationship and then come and offer your gift. And so if they have something against you, that probably means at least apologizing, if not making it right somehow, for what has been done. But the point is, don't presume that you have fixed your relationship with God after sinning when you haven't worked at the other relationships that your sin has damaged. This is not to say that our righteousness in front of God depends on our righteousness in front of other people. But it's about our good relationship with God, our good standing with him, our warm communion and fellowship with God can be harmed by our failure to deal with the things that we've done, our sin. And so don't presume that you fixed it when you haven't fixed some of the worldly temporal kind of consequences of what you've done. Jesus links those things quite closely together, our good standing with God, our good fellowship with God, and our good fellowship with one another. And the apostles do the same. They say, if anyone claims to love God but he hates his brother, that person's a liar. This is how God wants things to work. We are part of a body together. We are interlinked, and every part of the body depends on the others. And you only need to know if you hurt your knee, then it's your other hip that goes because you're compensating, and then you're all out of whack. The body needs to work together. And so a couple of practical notes, I suppose. We know that we don't still offer animal sacrifices to restore our relationship with God or to celebrate. This place would be much messier and louder, probably, if that's what we were doing here today. But we do still come to church to celebrate our good relationship with God. We do still come to church to restore that warm fellowship with God after we've sinned by confessing our sins together, by sharing the Lord's Supper together. We do still do that as part of our life together, celebrating that relationship or seeking to restore it if it's broken. And so I think Jesus' point stands. If you're on your way to church and you remember that someone has something against you, you did something that you've never made right, you've never apologized for, we should still seek to restore those relationships before coming and claiming to have a close relationship and fellowship with God. And so does anyone in your church, in your community, do they have something against you? Can you think of anyone? Usually if you ask someone something like that, a person pops right to head, right to mind if there is anyone. But it should hit the top of your priority list if you realise that that's the case. You need to go and fix that. You need to go and sort that out. And the same, if you're praying to God for forgiveness, for slapping your neighbour in the face, that you haven't said sorry to your neighbour for slapping him in the face, something's gone wrong there, right? Apologise and then come and pray. And so I suppose the second practical note would be, sometimes you try and fix a relationship and the person doesn't want to hear it. They don't want to forgive you. They will not be reconciled to you. If they're a Christian, then there might be some sort of issue of unforgiveness with them, I guess. But I think if you have made that genuine, persistent, honest effort to be reconciled, I don't think that their failure to forgive you hangs over you. The point is that you've done what you could to try and fix the relationship. And so Jesus gives us this model for how to be reconciled to our neighbour, but there is a bigger problem, which is we sin against those around us, but every sin is a sin against God and his law. And so what if the one with something against you is God? How are we reconciled to God? So all those sacrifices in the temple for restoring your broken relationship with God, all those goats and bulls and sheep that were offered, they pointed forward to something greater, to a better sacrifice, a more effective sacrifice that was still to be made. And so all these animal sacrifices, they were a shadow of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. He made for his people. He is the reason we don't still offer animal sacrifices, actually, because all those things have passed away. And in Hebrews it says, Christ, by a single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So it's the last one, once and for all. He made the perfect sacrifice. And so this Jesus who speaks with such authority about the demands of the law, this same Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for each one of us who fall short of that law. He is our lawgiver. He has the authority to give us the law. And he's also the Savior who died for lawbreakers. He tells us that by breaking the commandments, we are liable to the hell of fire. And he gave himself up to be crucified, to rescue us from that hell of fire, and to guarantee eternal life with God for all who believe and repent. And so Christ's commandments, they show us to be sinners, but Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so he gives us the law, and he also rescues us from our own failure to meet it. And so yes, be reconciled to your neighbour when you sin against them. Absolutely. But your eternity hangs on being reconciled to God. And so turn away from your sin. Be reconciled to God. And then just as Jesus says, then come and offer your gift. Come and worship. Come and celebrate what God has done. Jesus has made reconciliation for us. Let's pray. thank you that Jesus' teaching, his ability to give us the law, we can trust it. He has authority. We know that he teaches the truth. And we know that it shows us to be sinners, Lord. It shows us to have failed. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us, by your Holy Spirit, you would give us the grace to heal relationships where we can, to be reconciled to those that we've hurt. But most of all, Lord, to seek you, to be reconciled to you. Thank you for what Jesus did on that cross, that he paid that final sacrifice so that we could enjoy this perfect relationship with you. And for any of us here, or for those in our lives who don't know you, Lord, will you move in them? Will you move in us and lead us to that point of repentance, of asking forgiveness? And we know that, Lord, for all who ask, you give it. Bless us and send us out, Lord, and just in the joy of that hope that you have set us free, that you came to save sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have one more song.